Well, I'm excited to close out this weekend with a message that is really such a passion point for me and something that's so precious to me, and that is having an undivided heart towards Christ. Oh, I just clicked it, and it was already up there. Having an undivided heart towards Jesus Christ, and we've really been talking about that throughout this weekend, but probably the best way that I could articulate what we're going to walk through tonight is exchanging temporal distractions for true satisfaction. Psalm 86:11 says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." An undivided heart. And so many times, I think we seek Jesus with a divided heart, a scattered heart, attentions that are pulled in so many different directions, and then we wonder why we don't feel close to him. We wonder why we don't feel his presence in our lives. And so often it's because we're not coming to him with that undivided heart. We're scattered, we're distracted, and we're pulled. And this truth was really made personal to me. This was several years into Eric and I being in full-time ministry, and I mentioned earlier that we had gone through a season of just being exhausted and burned out and not prepared for the spiritual battle that we had stepped into when we got into ministry. And our solution was to really try to numb the pain or dull the pain with distraction. That was our whole goal, was to go find something to distract us from the battles that we were facing every day and the defeat that we were walking in. And so we started this tradition of, you know, every week, at least once or twice a week, we would go to a movie theater, we would go to whatever family movie or chick flick happened to be playing, and we would veg in front of a movie. Or at home, we would rent a whole series of, you know, shows to watch. I mentioned already earlier how we went on that one getaway and watched like 20 movies in one weekend. The whole thing was sort of almost like an addiction to mental escape. What we were walking through felt really overwhelming and really burdensome, and then we had this need to mentally escape from all of that. And of course, we justified everything that we were doing because all the other Christian leaders we knew were doing it as well. And I remember even a pastor saying to us one time, "You can't be spiritual all the time. You know, you have to unplug from being spiritual and regroup, you know, with some kind of fun or distraction, and then you can be spiritual again." And that didn't sound quite right to me, but I was so tired and exhausted that I decided it sounded like good advice. And I remember after about a year or two of living this way, feeling really spiritually empty, not feeling close to God anymore, going through the motions in my walk with him, but not really having that power in my life or that passion in my relationship with him. One day it was a Friday night, we were in a movie theater, it was just sort of our weekly tradition, we were burned out, we were ready to just be entertained and taken away from the realities of our life. And I was sitting there watching the previews of this movie, and the first preview that came on was for a very crude bathroom humor, a movie that was completely inappropriate, and even just watching the preview, I felt slimed and defiled by it. But I remember thinking, well, I didn't come to see the preview. Like, I came to see this other romantic comedy, so I'm just being, you know, subjected to this without wanting to be. And then the next preview that came on was for a horror movie, so it was very violent and very dark and very evil. And again, I felt that prick of conscience, like, why am I watching this? Why am I participating in this? It's so opposite of everything that I believe and stand for. And then I began to justify and say, well, I didn't come to see that movie. I came to see this romantic comedy. So I put all of that conviction out of my mind. I started watching the romantic comedy that we were there to see. And I remember it was a fine movie. There wasn't anything necessarily horribly bad with the movie itself. But as we pulled away from the theater that night, there was this voice of conviction that kept speaking to me that everything in that movie was the opposite of God's truth, of his nature and his pattern. Here, Eric and I have been speaking and writing on relationships and God's pattern for relationships for years about God writing love stories. And here was a movie that portrayed the absolute opposite of that. And yet we had gone out of our way to participate in it, be entertained by it, and didn't think a thing of it. And it was really something that got me started thinking, is something wrong in this area of my life? Now, it's not necessarily that I'm purposely going out of my way to watch filth and garbage, but I'm participating in something that is so opposite of God. And I began to really pray about this. I began to talk to Eric about it. It was an area of my life that I didn't want to bring before God because I was very addicted to worldly entertainment. Now, some of you may not have the same addiction to worldly entertainment that I'm talking about, but you may have other idols in your life, other things that you always turn to create that distraction when you want to escape from pain or difficulty or the battle, or even escape from the things you know God is calling you to that you just really don't want to do. Those things, those idols can be things that you turn to, and it could be social media. It could be a hobby or a pastime that's just gotten out of its place and begin to take first place in your life. It could be a relationship. And God began to speak to me about idolatry, that I was turning to a counterfeit instead of to the real thing for my peace and my joy. The scripture that really made it hit home for me was Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, in God's presence, is the fullness of joy. And I had to look at my life and say, am I really looking to the presence of God, to my intimate relationship with Him, to bring fullness of joy into my life? I had to admit that I had never proven the reality of those words true. I would say it was true. Oh yeah, God brings joy and peace into my life. But I was turning to the things of the world to bring joy and peace. If I wanted to laugh, if I wanted to escape from pain and heartache, I'd go see a comedy so I could laugh. If I wanted to live out some adventure through somebody else, I'd go watch some action movie. I was looking to those things to bring peace and joy that only Christ could bring. And as I mentioned earlier, the distraction only lasted as long as that pastime lasted. And then as soon as that movie was over or that activity was over, I was right back to the same pain and burnout and exhaustion. It didn't actually refuel me or refresh me, and it didn't actually bring real joy into my life. It just brought like a temporary distraction or a temporary high. And I think a lot of what we turn to in our lives for distraction, it just brings that temporary pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure and enjoying life and having fun or even watching a movie. But the problem is when we turn to those things for our peace, joy, and comfort, we start settling for a counterfeit instead of the real thing. We don't let God prove to us, in my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. I remember hearing Leonard Ravenhill on a radio interview that he did a long time ago before he passed away say that American Christianity has one of the reasons that it's so weak is because we've settled for counterfeit peace and counterfeit joy. Our counterfeit peace comes from Hollywood and entertainment. Our counterfeit joy comes from professional sports. We go to the things of the world for peace and joy when God is waiting to give those things to us, and the real version, not the temporary version. So Eric and I began to challenge each other, as I said earlier today, to set aside those things that we would run to for distraction and begin spending that time in the presence of God, not looking to the wrong things for our fulfillment and satisfaction, for our peace and our joy, but actually saying, Lord, if you say that in your presence is fullness of joy, we want you to be able to prove that true to us, and we want to remove the distractions out of the way so that you can prove that true. We had this upper level in our house that we did. It was kind of like an add-on above our garage, and we called it the studio. It was where we did music, and we wrote our books, and it was a big open room. And so we started to go up there several times a week, put on worship music, and start walking around the room and praising God, proclaiming truth, praying, laying our cares before Him. And at first, it was like, how are we going to ever pray for a full 2 hours? And then as time went by, as we began to do that, and we felt the presence of God, and we experienced that taste of the fullness of joy, we never wanted those times to end. It was like in His presence, we were finding the peace, the strength, the energy, the wisdom, the clarity, the perspective, everything that we so desperately needed was there in God's presence. So we would go on oftentimes for 3-4 hours, sometimes a good portion of the night we would spend in that room in the presence of God. And we began to discover that reality. And pretty soon, I looked at the trivial things of the world that I'd been turning to, all those other distractions, and they seemed so empty and so meaningless. It was in His presence that I actually gained fulfillment. After that time of being with Him, of laying my cares at His feet, of worshiping Him, of proclaiming truth, of meditating on His promises, I could go back into a week of ministry and not be burned out. I could have energy. I could have strength for the battle for the first time ever. It was the secret to going the distance in ministry for Eric and I, and it was the secret to finding that intimacy with Christ without distraction, seeking Him with an undivided heart. A few years ago, someone called us and asked if we would come speak at this large Christian festival, and we had actually spoken there 10 years before, and he didn't know that. saw one of our videos online and wanted to get us, and then he looked up his, somebody said, well, I think they've spoken here before, and he looked it up and he said, sure enough, the Ludies have been here 10 years before. And he said, I am absolutely shocked by that because we don't have any speakers that are still Christian speakers 10 years later. They all stop what they're doing after, you know, a few years because they burn out. And so to have you guys come back after 10 years, that's never happened in our entire history. And their festival had been going for like 30 or 40 years. And it just shows how when we try to do God's work in our own strength, when we don't come to Him for the joy, the peace, the fulfillment, the strength that we need, we are going to fall apart. Our own strength can only last so long. And I'm so thankful that God led us into that season of understanding where true peace and joy and fulfillment and strength comes from, or I don't think we would still be in ministry because we were certainly on the brink of burnout at that time. And this was the secret to going the distance. So seeking God with an undivided heart is the key. This is what we're talking about tonight. Now, I'm not just bashing movies and Hollywood entertainment. I'm basically just giving that as an example of the distractions that we so often turn to instead of going to Him. Could be completely different for you. That was what it was for me, though. So many of us desire to get closer to Jesus Christ. We long to feel His presence. We long to know that He's hearing our prayers, that He's answering our prayers. And so many women have come to me over the past 20 years since I've been speaking and have said to me, I desire to get closer to God, but I don't know how. I pray, I read my Bible, and it just feels like my prayers are hitting a ceiling. And I really feel that for a lot of us, it comes down to this principle in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. When we come to Him with half of a heart, a half of a focus, and our other, you know, other part of our hearts over here somewhere, we're not going to feel that intimate presence of Him in our lives. We will find Him when we seek Him with an undivided heart, with all of our heart. And we live in a world that is filled with distractions everywhere we go. I love this environment here. It's similar to our campus in Colorado. It's a set-apart environment. We don't have movie theaters and shopping malls, and we have really strict rules on our campus about cell phones. Students can't just be texting all the time, every time a session's going. And so it's a very peaceful, set-apart place, but as soon as you go off the campus and you drive down the road for 15 minutes, you're hit with all of the worldly distractions. How do you live in this world and keep an undivided heart towards Jesus Christ? I want to share with you five key principles that have been life-changing for me in helping me to build a life that is centered around Christ rather than just fitting Him in when it's convenient. How to have an undivided heart. So this is five keys to an undivided heart. And I wouldn't necessarily say these are the only five keys. These are just the five that have been most important in my life, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you. The first one I've been touching on this whole day, but it's to find your fulfillment in Christ. And I think it's so common for us as women to look elsewhere for our fulfillment. A lot of times it's relationships. Maybe it's not going to the movie theater. Maybe if you're single, you're thinking, I'm going to be fulfilled when I finally meet my Prince Charming and he carries me off into the sunset. That's what's going to make me really happy. Or if you're married, you might be thinking, if my husband finally becomes Prince Charming, you know, I've been wanting a Prince Charming my whole life, and when he finally becomes Prince Charming, then I'll be fulfilled, then I'll be happy. Or I need my circumstances to change. When I'm finally appreciated for all that I do, when people finally notice my talents, when I'm finally promoted, when I finally get this opportunity, then I'll be really happy. Then I'll be secure. If I had more friends, if I had more likes on Facebook, if I had success in this area, if I had a nicer house, if I could change my appearance, et cetera, the list goes on and on. The reality is that only Jesus Christ can truly satisfy us at the depths of our soul. He is the only one who can meet the deepest needs and longings of our heart. As long as we're looking to something else, even if that something else is a good thing, like the desire for a godly marriage, that's a good thing. But as long as we're looking to that to fulfill us, we'll always be disappointed because we're looking to somebody or something to meet needs in our heart that only Jesus can meet. A few years ago, Eric and I were talking to a group of young people They were going through a marriage and family training program, and it was a Christian program. These young people had been told their whole life that if they were pure and faithful to their spouse, they would get a better version of marriage. And then they got to this marriageable age, and they were in this family training program, and people were saying, Christians were saying, well, don't get too excited about marriage. It's not really all that great. You're going to be disillusioned if you get your hopes up. And they were all confused, and they came to us, and they're like, what do you say about that? And we looked at our marriage, and we said, you know, after all these years of marriage, because Eric and I have now been married 23 years, and when this story happened, I think we've been married 10 or 11 years, we said, our marriage has grown more beautiful with every year, but it's not because we're amazing at marriage. It's because we each individually made that decision to find our fulfillment in Christ, even after we got married, even after God wrote our love story, and therefore we're not looking to each other in an unhealthy way to meet needs that only Jesus can meet. I'm not coming to Eric now. It's not that I've never done this, but God always corrects me when I do this, nagging like, you need to change in these areas or I can't really be happy. God always reminds me, happiness is found in my presence. That's the fullness of joy. Let me fill you. Let me be your all in all. And then you can give to your husband instead of constantly trying to get him to change to make you happy. And that's really the secret to why our marriage has stayed strong, because we've each individually pursued that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's a really great quote from Streams in the Desert, which is one of my favorite books. And the writer says, I suspect that the source of every bit of sorrow in my life can be traced to simple unbelief. If I truly believe the past is totally forgiven, the present is supplied with power, and the future is bright with hope, how can I be anything but completely happy? Isn't that amazing? And that principle has been proven true for Christians throughout the centuries who have been persecuted, who have had to worship on the run, underground, secretly meeting with other believers on the run for their lives. Men and women who've been thrown into prison for their faith in Christ, who have gone through horrific torture, and yet they were perfectly happy. There's so many stories. I have a podcast. If you go to setapartgirl.com and you want to hear some of those stories, just click on the podcast tab, and there's lots of stories that I tell on my podcast of missionaries that have inspired me so much because their circumstances were absolutely horrible, and they were filled with joy. How? Because their joy was coming from a source that can't be shaken by circumstances. Their joy was coming from Jesus Christ. Those are the men and women that have most inspired me. So if we believe that God's word is true, the past is forgiven, the present is supplied with power, whatever he's calling us to walk through, he gives us the grace and the strength to walk through it with triumph, as we talked about earlier, and the future is bright with hope. We can't have anything but hope for the future when we belong to Jesus Christ. He came to give us a hope and a future. So if we believe the word of God, how can we be anything but completely happy? And that all comes down to finding our fulfillment in Christ instead of our circumstances. How do we find our fulfillment in Christ? How do we do that? Well, A.W. Tozer said, the man, or in this case, the woman, who would know God must give time to him. It seems so basic, and yet in our world today, with all of the noise, with all of the distractions, giving time to cultivate our relationship with Christ is really the first battle that we need to fight, is protecting that time above all costs. And I'm going to go into that in the next point here in a second, but that was the key for me, actually saying no to other things so that I could say yes to time in the presence of God. And our culture will convince us that if you don't have a lot of me time and downtime and entertainment time and distraction time, you're not going to be a good wife, you're not going to be a good mom, you're not going to be a good minister, you'll just burn out. But I would say in my own life, it's God time that has given me the strength and the perspective that I've needed to be the wife, the mother, and the speaker, the minister that he's called me to be. So learning how to say no to other things so that he can become your highest priority. And even if you don't know where to start, begin by setting aside that time and coming to him and say, Lord, show me where to start. Honor him by spending that time with him, and he will draw near to you. The second key to an undivided heart is to build a powerful prayer life. We've talked about this as well today. The common idea says I'm too busy to pray, and God understands. There are all these books and devotionals and new ways of trying to reach modern Christians in bite-sized little pieces of truth. It's like the two-minute devotional, the two-minute Bible. You know, you go through this little bite-sized microwavable version of spirituality to try to fit it into your life, as opposed to saying, Lord, I'm going to build my life around you. And I told you earlier about the mom of six that said, I'm too busy not to pray. When we take that mentality, no matter what we're going through or what season of life we're in, that's when we will discover that we have supernatural strength for whatever we're called to, even if we're a mom of six or more kids. There's a story in Luke 14 that is such a great picture of this, to not let excuses keep you away from the presence of God, because every single one of us in this room can come up with a great reason why we can't really spend time with God in his presence every day. Well, I'm caretaking. I've got this kind of a job. I'm in school. I've got this demand with my marriage, my family. We all have those reasons. This is from Luke 14. Jesus says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. All of those excuses sound so reasonable, don't they? It's like, well, I did this. I have this land. I got married. I have to check this. I have to do that. And yet, meanwhile, the most amazing banqueting table is sitting there waiting for us to partake of, and we're making excuses. Well, I have to go do this. This is more important. If they would have come to that banquet, what would they have received? Everything that Christ is, all that he is, and we're going to go into that more later tonight, everything that he is ready to impart to us and fill us with himself, but we have to go to that supper and say yes to that invitation and not let excuses keep us away. And look at the story of Mary and Martha. They were both doing good things, but Mary was doing the best thing. And that's what would give her strength to do what Martha was doing, which was serving without that time at the feet of Jesus. It's not serving that's the problem. It's trying to serve in your own strength without putting first things first, without getting strength from the right source. What I have learned in my life as someone who has written 20 plus books, been all around the world speaking, raising 6 kids, that life sounds, when I step back and think about it, it's like, wow, that sounds really intense. That sounds like a lot to do. And I've found that the intensity hits me and overwhelms me when I'm not making time in the presence of God. When I am, it feels just like, well, I'm just taking one step of obedience at a time and God supplies the grace. It's not overwhelming when I'm going to the right source for my strength. And I've learned that me time doesn't actually really fulfill me. And now it's not bad to go, you know, take care of your own needs, but to build that idea that, oh, I have to have me time, I have to have me time. I knew a mom once who had a whole bunch of little kids at home, and her idea of the way that she was going to be a good mom is if she let her husband watch the kids a couple nights a week and she just went out on the town and did whatever she wanted. So she'd usually end up in the movie theater or out with her friends at a coffee shop. She just did whatever she wanted, and that was her me time. What if she would have spent that same time in prayer at the feet of Jesus? Because she always needed, it's like, I've got to get away, I've got to get away, I've got to get away. There's a difference between getting away to be with Christ and to let him refuel you to make you stronger to go back to what he's called you to versus just let me get out of this for a minute, let me just escape for this for a bit. And Jesus set this example in his earthly ministry. In Mark 6:46, it says, when he had sent them away, meaning the crowds that he was ministering to, he departed to the mountain to pray. So here he had just been healing and speaking and preaching all day long. And what does he do to refuel? He departs to a mountain to pray. Most of us go depart to a, you know, television or the computer or something to unwind. He departed to pray. And then another time in Mark 1:35, it says, I don't have it on the slide, but in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. That's Mark 1:35. So it's really important to realize that our prayer life, our intimacy with Christ, will only be as effective as the time and the energy that we put into it. Spending time in prayer, it shouldn't be a duty or an obligation. It's an amazing gift. It's a privilege. It's like an invitation to that banquet table. And we've been invited to that banquet each and every day. Are we letting excuses keep us away? Because if we want to find fulfillment in Christ, this is where it starts. There's a great story about John Wesley during his days of ministry. He was invited to go have dinner with Lord Byron, who was the most powerful man in England. And Lord Byron had people that would wait months to be able to get an audience with him because he was the most influential person in the country. And John Wesley was invited to his house. And after about an hour or two, he said, "Oh, I must be going." And Lord Byron was really surprised. He had never had anybody just get up and leave after an hour or two, and because everybody wanted to meet with him. And he said, "How can you be leaving? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that everyone in this country wants to meet with me?" It's basically like, you know, going to meet the president or something. And it was that big of a deal. And John Wesley said to him, "I have an appointment with the King of the universe, and I dare not be late, and I dare not be tired." That's having your priorities straight. Can you imagine? You're with the president, or you're with the, you know, one of the most famous people in the world, and after an hour you say, "I've got a more pressing engagement, the King of the universe, and I don't want to be late, and I don't want to be tired." I knew a medical student once who was in going through this medical school process, struggling to fit everything in, heavy class load. And she finally decided, "My time with God has to be scheduled in. It has to be like an appointment or a class. I can't break that date no matter what." She started to put it in her day planner every day. And she treated it just like it was a class, just like it was a meeting with a professor. She gave that much priority to it. And it completely shifted her whole experience in med school. She had less time for studies, but she was more successful at everything that she did because she was going to the right source for her strength. The third practical is to be truth-led versus emotions-led. So this is the third practical in having an undivided heart. Be truth-led versus emotions-led. Because as women, we are so often told that we should go with our feelings and follow our heart. And as a result, we are often led by emotion instead of by truth. We can't come to God with an undivided heart when we are led only by emotion and we're not being led by truth. We so often excuse away obedience or living according to God's pattern because feelings and emotions get in the way. Elizabeth Elliot wrote probably one of the most convicting quotes about this I have ever heard, and every time I read it, I feel convicted. "Obedience to God is always possible. It is a deadly error to fall into the notion that when feelings are extremely strong, we can do nothing but act on them." I have been in that situation so many times where my feelings want to take over. I don't have any choice but to be mad at this person right now and give them the silent treatment, or to stomp out of the room and slam a door so they would know that they really messed up. I really don't have any choice because I'm so upset and my emotions are going to get the better of me. Well, we actually do have a choice because we have the Spirit of God. We have that spirit of self-control where our emotions come under the control of His Spirit. But so often we say, "I can't help it. My feelings are just so strong." We are so often taught that our heart is good. The culture we live in has conditioned us to place a very high value on our own desires and our own emotions. But here God gives us very different directions when it comes to our heart and our emotions. Think about this. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." That flies in the face of pretty much every Disney song or every feel-good song that's out there today, right? Follow your heart. And the Bible says, if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. And in Proverbs, another, this is, 18:2. I have it wrong in my notes, but it's right. "A fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart." Think about social media. We're going to get into that in a minute. No delight in understanding, just expressing emotion and our own thoughts and our own feelings and our own hearts. There is such a danger when we follow that follow your heart message. It's what leads women to become frustrated and discontent in their singleness. "Well, I just can't be happy until I find a husband." Or it's what leads us to become frustrated and nagging and manipulative in our marriages because, "Well, I can't be happy until he changes. You know, my heart, my feelings are just not okay until this changes." It's what leads moms to scream at their children, storm out of their room when their husband frustrates them, or vent all their frustrations to their girlfriends. It's even what leads women to be unfaithful to their husbands because they believe that, you know, they have to follow their heart and they fell in love with somebody else. And it's what leads us to doubt God's love for us and question his faithfulness. It's not the word of God that causes us to do those things. It's our own feelings, it's our own emotions, and it's exalting our own emotions above the word of God. If you've ever struggled with past sins and not feeling forgiven, Have you ever had that thought, well, I just don't feel forgiven, or I just don't think I can forgive myself? It's the fact that you're listening to emotion over truth. If you've taken that sin before God and it's been covered by the blood of Jesus and you've repented of it, it is removed from you as far away as the east is from the west. No matter what your feelings or emotions may say, it's fact, because God cannot lie and his word is fact. So we have to start listening and looking to that as fact versus our feelings and our emotions. I knew a young girl one time who grew up in a Christian home. She knew God's standard for everything. And she decided somewhere in high school or college that she believed affairs were okay if the person that you had an affair with was your soulmate. Well, why did she think that? Well, because she's been listening to the follow your heart message for too long. It doesn't matter what the word of God says. This person has to follow their heart. They have to go with their feelings. So as women, we have to surrender our feelings and our emotions to the Spirit of God and let him work godly self-control within us. Our actions and our decisions have to be based on his truth, not our own whims and desires. And here's another great quote from Elizabeth Elliot. We must keep a tight rein on our emotions. They may remain, but it is not they who are to rule the action. They have no authority. A life lived in God is not lived on the plane of feeling, but of the will. And the best way that I've been able to apply this truth to my life is by asking a very simple question. Whatever I'm faced with, not how do I feel about this, but what does God say about this? And it's so life-changing to start asking that question. When you're in a difficult situation, you don't want to forgive someone. They've hurt you. They've offended you. You know what your feelings are telling you, but what does God say? And start to agree with what he says rather than what your feelings are saying. Corrie ten Boom tells this amazing story after she had gone through the concentration camp and lost several members of her family through the cruelty of the Nazis. She was speaking in Germany, and a lot of the former Nazi prison guards were feeling really shame and remorse over what they had done to the Jewish people and to all the others that they had persecuted. And she was speaking on forgiveness and on what God had done in her life after the concentration camp in a church in Germany. And this ex-prison guard came up to her, and she recognized him because he had been one of the worst guards in the prison camp where her sister had died, where she had spent like 11 months. And he didn't know her, but she knew who he was. And he extended his hand and said, "It's such a blessing to know that God can even forgive me." And he extended his hand to shake her hand. And she couldn't even lift her arm because her feelings of repulsion towards this man overwhelmed her. And so she began to pray and say, "God, I can't do this. Your word says to forgive, but I can't even lift my hand to shake his hand. My feelings of repulsion and hurt and anger are so strong." And so God said to her, "You take the step of obedience. I will supply you with the feeling that you need." So she lifted her hand and took his hand out of a step of obedience, not out of any feeling or emotion. And as she obeyed, God flooded her with a warmth and a love and a mercy towards this man. And so often when you're struggling with something, your emotions are overwhelming you, you need to take that step of agreeing with God's truth, then the feelings will follow supernaturally rather than letting your feelings lead the way. Amy Carmichael talks about laying in her bed. She was an amazing missionary. If you haven't read her books, any of her books, they're absolutely incredible. But at the end of her life, the last 20 years of her life, she was partially crippled and she was bedridden. And she was looking out at this mountain scene out of her window. And there were these majestic mountains in India right outside her room. But oftentimes a fog would come over the mountains and she wouldn't be able to see them. And God really began to speak to her. Just because the fog is in front of the mountains, does that mean that they're not there anymore? Just because your thoughts and your feelings may try to cloud God's reality and his truth, does that make those things any less true? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, despite what our feelings say. So feelings come and go, but God's truth remains forever. So I challenge you to learn how to let truth rule your life. Get to know the word of God, build your life around the word of God, let your feelings submit to that reality. The fourth practical for seeking Christ with an undivided heart is to put social media in its place. It seems funny. Here we're talking about all these really powerful spiritual principles, and I'm bringing up social media. But that's because for so many of us now, it is really an unhealthy area. You can't look to Christian history and say, well, how did they handle social media? Because it's new. It just happened. Even, you know, when I first started out in ministry, we didn't have it. And Eric and I, when we were going through our love story, I share our love story with young people, and I say, you know, we couldn't text each other. Well, why not? Because they didn't have cell phones. We couldn't even, I mean, they had cell phones. They were like that big, and they were in a briefcase under your seat, and they cost $100 a minute. They're for emergencies. That was, again, the cell phones that they had. And we had to talk. Yeah, you remember those days. We had to talk on a payphone once a week when he was away at missionary school. And, you know, the younger generation looks at me like, what? Like, that doesn't even make sense. You know, we couldn't Facebook each other. We couldn't text each other. We couldn't tweet each other because none of that stuff existed. I'm actually really glad about that because it made our love story so much easier to stay focused on Christ. But there is a danger of us getting sucked into that world of social media and letting it cloud our relationship with Christ. It's not bad in and of itself, but we have to apply some biblical principles to it or it won't be kept in its proper place and it will divide our heart from Christ. Now, some of you may not be on social media, but I assume that a lot of you are, so I want to take a few minutes and talk about it here. I was talking to a missionary who was a set-apart woman. She was living at an orphanage. She was really pouring out her life for these children. And she was saying, the biggest thing I struggle with on the mission field, what do you think it would be? You know, she was in this impoverished country, really primitive conditions. My thought would be, well, you know, there's no conveniences. And she has to, you know, pump water out of a well. And she has to get used to all of that. Well, none of that was her struggle, being surrounded by filth and poverty. Her struggle was the temptation to spend more time on Facebook than in prayer and in the Word of God. And that was on the mission field. That's like but she had her device and it still worked and she had access to social media. That was her temptation. So even if you go to the mission field, that temptation of social media is there. So I want to just look at really quickly a couple quick biblical principles to apply to social media. It's kind of like a fire in the fireplace. Keep it in the fireplace and it can be a great enhancement to a home, but get it out of the fireplace and it can burn down the house. That's the way I look at social media. One of the biggest concerns I have with social media is that women so often forsake discretion. Discretion is such a godly quality of womanhood. It says in Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. That is such a weird picture. But that's exactly what happens. There is like a false honesty that is praised on social media. And it goes along with that, let your emotions lead, vent your emotions, share all your thoughts, share all your feelings. And I've known women who the minute they become offended with someone, they have a grievance against someone, they sit down and they post about it on social media. That's the first thing that they do. They don't guard it, they aren't discreet with it, they just blab it out there and for all the world to see. And so there's a lack of discretion. I knew a single woman one time who posted on her personal blog everything she wanted in a future husband. Well, it used to be that girls would write that stuff in their diary, yeah. And, you know, put it under their bed and lock it. But now it's, you know, public. And I knew the guy that, you know, saw her blog was like, hey, I know what she wants to. And he transformed himself into this picture of this type of guy. And he was a fake. And she got her heart broken. And that there's just a lack of discretion. When we post everything that we hope and desire and dream and every frustration that we have on social media, we're not walking in godly discretion. So I could say a lot more about that, but learn how to have that discretion. Like Mary, who kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If there's things that should be just between you and God or between you and a few close friends, keep them that way and don't spew them on social media. The other danger of social media is it consumes us so often. We don't put boundaries around it. And moms are distracted from their families because of social media. Women are distracted from their marriages because of social media. We are so often ignorant of the needs of those around us because of social media. Because if you just walk into an airport or a grocery store or a mall or any public place, 80 to 90% of the people have their phone in their face. Nobody's talking to each other anymore. They've got their phone in their face. And we've been challenged, the girls that work with myself in our Set Apart Girl ministry, to look up and look out is what we call it. Put the phone down, look up and look out. Now, obviously, there's logistics. We have to text each other and I'm a mom of six, so I have to be available to them. But whenever possible, look up and look out. Don't let that phone control you. I was in a restaurant. We were in a restaurant a couple years ago with our kids, and we were just sitting there coloring pages with our kids before the food came, and the waitress came up to us and said, "I have never seen a family do this before." Do what? Color together. Usually they all have their devices, and they're totally not paying attention to each other. They're just doing their own devices. And that was a really big wake-up call for us. The other danger is showcasing self. Social media, especially if you're in the younger generation, social media can pretty quickly become an all-about-me extravaganza. Everything, you know, here's what I ate for breakfast, here's what I ordered at Starbucks, here's how I look in this outfit, here's what I'm going to buy someday when I have the money, et cetera. So be watchful of not making it an all-about-me extravaganza. So just in summary, just so we don't spend the whole night on social media, I'll just say a few things of what should we be posting, how should we be using it. Romans 14:19, I don't know if I, a digital code of conduct, this is something that I've done in my own life. And Romans 14:19, which I don't think I have in the note. It's in the book, but it's not in my notes. Okay, it's not in my keynote. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And edify here means to build someone up in their faith, to promote another person's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, and holiness. And I love that, because if your whole goal is to use social media to edify others, to build them up, to lead them closer to Christ, you're not going to be falling into those pitfalls that we just talked about. And then Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So posting scriptures, posting encouragement, posting things that's going to shine the light of Christ is a great idea. And stack up your posts against Paul's checklist in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And that also goes for what we're looking at on social media too. Look at that checklist in Philippians 4:8. Before you push send on a post, or before you push publish, or before you sit down and read something, does it really match up with things that bring glory to God, that are pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy? Because if you put that checklist up against what you're posting and looking at on the internet, it eliminates so much of what's out there. About 90% of what's out there doesn't line up with the checklist. So the 10% that's left, that's what we should be focusing on. And remember, social media doesn't last for eternity. We need to be building our lives around things that last for eternity. Let's not miss those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do because our phone is in our face. C.T. Studd, remember his quote, "Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." All right, and the fifth principle. And by the way, if you want to go deeper on social media, the book Set Apart Woman has a big section on social media. And at setapartgirl.com, there's a whole article about it. There's some podcasts about it. And there's an online course just on how to honor God in social media. So there's a lot of resources on the website, setapartgirl.com, because I can't go into it as much as I'd want to tonight. The fifth principle for seeking God with an undivided heart is to showcase Christ and not self with your life. So we live in a world, and even the Christian world does this, it pushes us to promote self and to esteem self. We have this very unrealistic standard in our culture of what a woman should be. And all you have to do is go to the grocery store and you'll see that unrealistic standard on the magazine covers or on the, you know, advertisements. And as a result, so many women are wallowing in insecurity. But the answer is not self-esteem, as we so often think. If I could just learn to love myself. When I was in sixth grade, we were made to, when we graduated from sixth grade to seventh grade, we were made to stand on these bleachers and do a performance for our grandparents and parents, and we were told to sing "The Greatest Love of All" by Whitney Houston. So learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. So from a very young age, I was being told, love yourself, be good to yourself, coddle self, you know, feel good about yourself. Christ asks us to deny self. It's so opposite of our culture's message of self, self, self. He says, deny self. And we already went through that verse earlier today. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another great illustration in Scripture is John the Baptist. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And our calling as Christian women, as set-apart women, as Christ-centered women, is to get out of the way so that the life, the love, the beauty of Jesus Christ can come shining through our lives. And when self and flesh and we're just focused on self and how to promote self and be noticed and be appreciated and showcase all our good qualities, when that's the focal point, we can't get out of the way. We're in the way of God's glory coming through our lives. Really, true beauty comes from stepping aside, from getting out of the way and trying to point others to Jesus Christ. Letting his life come, letting him transform us from the inside out, letting his character qualities shine through our lives, and to make this life not all about us, but all about him. What's really amazing is when we do that, when we actually get out of the way and say, I want others to see you, Jesus, through my life. So that means putting aside our desire to have, you know, be noticed and appreciated and applauded for who we are and what we bring to the table, and really surrender that right to be lifted up and elevated and say, even if they never know my name, even if they don't remember anything about me, I want them to see you. I want them to know you. I want them to encounter you, Jesus. When you take that attitude, it's incredible how you gain true confidence. I spent years of my life trying to build up my own confidence because I was extremely insecure as a child. I was relentlessly made fun of in elementary school. And then in middle school, I tried to make myself this picture of sensuality to try to compensate for being so made fun of in elementary school. And then I spent years of my life just trying to build up my own self-esteem and gain self-confidence, and I could never gain that confidence. There was always someone more beautiful, more attractive, more successful, more popular than I was. It was only when I said, Lord, this life is not about me. I don't care if anybody ever notices me. I want this life to be all about you. Suddenly I had real confidence because I wasn't worried about what people thought about me anymore. I only wanted to point their eyes to him. That was such a life-changing concept for me. But we live in a culture that's always pushing us to focus on self and promote self. Let our goal be, Lord, let me shine with your light, not my own self-radiance, but your radiance. There's my favorite story besides the story I shared with you earlier about the man in solitary confinement. That's one of my very favorites. But there's another one that I heard about two young women in China who were kicked out of their homes when they gave their lives to Christ. They were disowned by their parents, and they had to leave at 16 with no possessions, no money, nothing. They were kicked out on the street. And they began going from town to town, and they were just, you know, whoever would support them could give them food. They were sleeping, you know, in the woods at night. They really had nothing, but they were so eager to share the love of Jesus everywhere they went. And people would come up to them who didn't even know them and say to them, why are your faces so shiny? Why are you both glowing? Why are you both shiny? I want to know why you're glowing like that. I want to have what it is that you have. You have something in you that nobody else around here has. And they had such confidence and such beauty, but it wasn't their own beauty. It was because they were so captivated by Jesus Christ. They were so fixed upon him that others were following their gaze upward, and they were seeing Jesus in their lives. And that was a picture of true beauty to me when I heard that story. Because these girls couldn't cultivate anything on the outside. They didn't even have food. They didn't even have a place to sleep. They probably didn't even own a hairbrush in this time. But people saw beauty in them. It was the beauty of Jesus Christ. In 1880... a woman named Christina Rossetti wrote these words, which I think encompasses a Christ-centered, set-apart woman's life, where true beauty really comes from. How beautiful are the arms which have embraced Christ, the eyes which have gazed upon Christ, the lips which have spoken with Christ, the feet which have followed Christ. How beautiful are the hands which have worked the works of Christ, the feet which are treading in his footsteps and have gone about doing good, the lips which have spread abroad his name, the lives which have been counted for him. If that's what you build your life around, your life will exude true beauty. So what is the difference, just in closing here, what is the difference between living this Christ-centered life out of legalism versus true set-apartness? Because we talk about embracing these higher standards and going after a really consecrated life like this, we can so often default to legalism. Well, I'm going to make a checklist for myself. I am not going to watch movies. I am not going to do this anymore. I'm going to do this on social media. Really, it all comes down to a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Every decision to live a set-apart life has to flow out of your love relationship with him. Otherwise, it will just be a duty, an obligation, a list of rules, something that you do in your own strength. But when you really love Jesus Christ, when you find your fulfillment in him, when he becomes your all in all, you begin to say, Lord, how much can I get away with? How much do I need to do to be on your good side? But Lord, how far can I possibly go to live a Christ-honoring life? It becomes your greatest delight to give everything to the one who has given everything for you. When we turn our gaze to him, when we seek him with an undivided heart, the things of this world automatically grow strangely dim. You don't have to put yourself in a little box and say, I'm not going to look at that, I'm not going to want that, I'm not going to desire that. It just grows strangely dim because you're looking at the true light. You're not looking at the counterfeit anymore, and all of those counterfeits seem absolutely meaningless and unimportant in light of who he is. So as we close, I've thrown a lot of things at you. I would really challenge you to take this message, what you've gleaned today, before God and say, Lord, how, for me personally, do I seek you with an undivided heart? Are there idols standing in the way? Are there addictions that I need to lay down? Are there expectations I need to let go of? Am I looking to the wrong source for my fulfillment? I want you to be my all in all. And he will be faithful to show you those steps of obedience he's calling you to take. But I want to close with a video. This is about a 10-minute meditation on who Jesus is. And the reason I want to close with this is because we need to know who we're surrendering to, who we're giving our lives to, and who we're really serving. If we don't know him, it doesn't make any sense to live this consecrated life. This video goes through all the attributes, all the names of Christ and who they are, what they mean, from Genesis through the book of Revelation. It is so powerful to dwell upon this as our reality. Everything that you'll see that Jesus is in the Bible, he wants to be in your life. It's not just theory. It's meant to be our daily reality. So as you meditate on these different characteristics of him, let him speak to your heart. I want to reveal myself to you in this way, in this way, in this way. This video, you may have seen it. It's got like 1.7 million views on YouTube. So it's been out there. It's made a huge impact. Every time I listen to it, it just completely moves me and draws me closer to him. So let's finish with that, and then we'll close in prayer, and I'll be over there for anybody who wants to talk after. And I don't know if the lights dim, but maybe they just turn off, which is fine. You can leave them on, but if they dim, that would be great.
God's nature never changes. He is, and he will always be. He is who he is. That's what his name, Jehovah, even means I am. Yahweh means he is. God.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is.
He is.
He is.
He is.
He is.
Jesus.
He is Elohim, God, Judge, Creator.
Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah.
El Elyon. The Most High God.
Adonai, Lord, Master.
El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty.
El Olam, the Everlasting God, the God of Eternity, the God of the Universe, the God of Ancient Days.
He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide.
He is the Shiloh, the Peacemaker.
Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals.
Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my miracle.
He is Kana, jealous.
He is Jehovah Emkadosh, the Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord who makes holy.
He is
a star.
A scepter out of Israel.
The cursed of God.
The captain of the host of the Lord.
Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace.
Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of powers.
The rock of my salvation.
He is the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds.
He is the day's man.
The interpreter.
My rock and my redeemer.
He is crowned, the crown of pure gold.
The most blessed forever.
He is the forsaken.
A worm and no man.
He is Jehovah Ra.
He is my restorer.
The King of glory.
He who sitteth king forever.
He is a stranger and an alien.
My strong rock.
My rock and my fortress.
Fairer than the children of men.
The rock that is higher than I.
The rock of my strength.
The rock of habitation.
He is as rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth.
The rock of my heart.
The shield.
The rock of my refuge.
The king and priest after the order of Melchizedek.
A brother born for adversity.
The friend that loveth at all times.
A stone of grace.
A friend that sticketh closer than a brother.
He is as ointment poured forth.
My well-beloved.
A bundle of myrrh.
A cluster of henna blooms.
The rose of Sharon.
He is the lily of the valley.
The lily of the valley.
The chiefest among 10,000.
His countenance is as Lebanon.
Yea, he is altogether lovely.
He is my beloved and my friend.
He is holy, holy, holy.
He's a sanctuary.
The great light.
A son given.
The mighty God.
The Father of eternity.
He is a child born.
The Prince of Peace.
An ensign of the people.
The nail fastened in a sure place.
A strength to the poor.
Strength. A strength to the needy in distress.
A shadow from the heat.
A refuge from the storm.
He is the rock of ages.
A crown of glory and beauty.
He is a stone.
A triad stone.
A covert from the tempest.
From the tempest.
He is as rivers of water in a dry place.
As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.
As a hiding place from the wind.
He is
the king in his beauty.
My leader.
The everlasting God.
He is mine elect. In whom my soul delighted.
He is a light of the Gentiles.
The covenant of the people.
The polished shaft.
Glorious.
He is the Holy One of Israel.
He is a man of sorrows.
Despised.
He is rejected.
He is stricken.
Smitten.
He is wounded.
Bruised.
He is oppressed.
He is
my portion,
my maker,
my husband.
He's the God of the old earth.
The witness to his people.
The leader.
The commander.
The redeemer.
He is mighty.
He is my physician.
Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness.
David, their king.
Their king.
My resting place.
My feeder.
The plant of renown.
Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there.
He is the prince of princes.
The Messiah.
The prince.
The strength of the children of Israel.
The hope of thy people.
The ruler.
He is king over all the earth.
He is a refiner's fire.
Fuller's soap.
My refiner.
My purifier.
Purifier.
Son of righteousness.
He is Jesus, Yeshua, salvation.
Emmanuel.
God with us.
He is born as the king of the Jews.
He is a governor.
The Nazarene.
The bridegroom.
He is meek, lowly.
He is the one of whom the Father says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased.
The Son of the living God.
Jesus.
The Christ.
The Rock.
The Builder.
The Prophet of Nazareth.
He is betrayed.
Mocked. Crucified.
The Holy One of God.
My brother.
The Carpenter. And his life is a ransom.
He is the Son of the Blessed.
The Son of the Highest.
God my Savior.
The Horn of Salvation.
The Day Spring from on high.
A Savior which is Christ the Lord.
The Salvation of God.
He is the glory of thy people Israel.
Lord of the Sabbath.
My Healer.
The Christ of God.
My Servant.
The Chosen of God.
He is risen.
He is risen.
The Prophet mighty in deed and word.
He is the Word.
The Word that was with God.
The Word that was God.
The light of men.
The true light.
The Word that was made flesh.
He is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father.
The Lamb of God.
My teacher.
The gift of God.
Gift of God.
He is Messiah.
Bread of God.
The bread of life.
He is my meat.
My drink.
The light of the world.
The door of the sheep.
The good shepherd that laid down his life.
The scent of the Father.
He is the resurrection.
The king of the daughter of Zion.
The corn of wheat.
He is
the light.
The light.
My Lord, Master.
My example.
He is the way,
the truth,
the life,
the vine,
scourged,
crowned with a crown of thorns,
crucified as the King of the Jews.
He is exalted,
glorified,
the Holy One and the Just,
the Prince of Life,
the Anointed,
the Prince and a Savior.
He is Lord Jesus.
He is Lord of all.
The Judge.
Jesus of Nazareth.
The Mercy Seat.
Jesus Christ, our Lord.
He is the firstborn among many brethren.
Over all, God blessed forever.
Lord over all.
The Deliverer.
Deliverer.
Lord both of the dead and living.
The Minister of the Circumcision.
He is my wisdom.
My righteousness.
My sanctification.
My redemption.
He is the foundation.
My Passover.
That spiritual rock.
The head of every man.
The first fruits of them that slept.
He is the last Adam.
The quickening spirit.
The image of God.
His unspeakable gift.
My peace.
He is the offering.
He is the sacrifice.
The head over all things to the church.
He is he that filleth all in all.
He is a servant
who humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross.
He is
the Lord Jesus Christ,
the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn of every creature,
creator of all things,
the firstborn from the dead,
the head of the body, the church,
the head of all principalities and powers.
He is my all in all.
He is our Lord Jesus Christ himself.
He is Lord of peace.
He is our Lord of hope.
He is God manifest in the flesh.
He is the justified,
the mediator,
the righteous judge,
the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
He is obedient, and his throne is forever and ever.
And ever.
He is the upholder of all things,
the express image of his person,
the brightness of his glory.
He is Jesus Christ,
same yesterday, today, and forever.
The shepherd of the sheep,
the great shepherd that was brought again from the dead.
He is a minister of the sanctuary
and of the true tabernacle,
and his flesh is the veil which was rent in two.
He is the altar,
the offerer,
the forerunner
for us.
Entered even Jesus.
He is the priest,
the priest,
the high priest,
the great high priest,
the intercessor,
the surety,
the covenanter.
He is
the captain of salvation,
the author and finisher of faith,
the king of righteousness,
the king of peace.
He is crowned with glory and honor.
He is the tempted,
the merciful,
the faithful.
He is holy,
harmless, undefiled.
He is the shepherd.
He is
the perfect.
He is my helper,
the lamb without blemish
and without spot,
the living stone.
He's a chief
cornerstone.
He is a precious stone. He is guileless.
He is wild.
He is the chief shepherd
that shall again appear.
Today's star,
my Savior.
He is the word of life.
He is the life.
He is that eternal life which was with the Father.
He is Jesus Christ,
the righteous,
the Savior of the world,
the true God,
true God,
the Advocate.
He is the Advocate.
The Advocate.
He is
Jesus Christ.
He is
the first begotten of the dead.
He is
the Prince of the kings of the earth.
He is
the Almighty,
which is, which was, which is to come.
He is
the beginning and the ending.
He is
the Alpha and the Omega.
He is
the first and the last.
He is
he that liveth.
He is
the tree of life.
He is
the hidden manna.
He is
the faithful and the true witness.
He is
the Amen.
He is
the beginning of the creation of
God.
He is
the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
He is
the Lamb who was slain.
He is
the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is
the Lamb slain.
He is
the King of saints,
the King of nations.
He is
Lord of lords.
He is
faithful and true.
He is
crowned with many crowns.
He is
the Word of God.
He is
the King of kings.
He is
the temple.
He is
the light and morning star.
Every time I see that and meditate on that, I'm just overwhelmed at the reality, the privilege it is to serve our King. And that quote that I read earlier from Streams in the Desert, if we actually believe all of this to be true, then how can we be anything but perfectly happy? We truly have everything that we need in Him, in who He is. So let's pray. Let's just dedicate our lives afresh to Him. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you desire to be every single one of those things to each one of us personally. These are not just concepts that don't touch us personally. Lord, every single attribute of you, you desire to showcase to us individually. Lord, we pray that you would set us free from the distractions of this world, that we would not look to any other thing for our joy, for our fulfillment, for our happiness, Lord, that we would not have clouded vision, that you would give us the ability, the grace, the supernatural strength to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in your glorious face, and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, we surrender our lives to you afresh, and we pray that you would not let us stop short of intimacy with you, of a life that is fully consecrated and given to you, and a life that showcases who you are to this world every single day that we live. Lord, we ask that you would show us individually how to draw close to you with an undivided heart, and that we would not leave this place the same as we were before, but that we would encounter you and that we would learn how to draw near to you as you draw near to us. We give our lives to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.